It would be helpful to have your Bibles open at Luke and chapter 9. Focus our attention particularly on verses 18 down to 26. Now, many people across our world identify themselves as Christian. Recent estimates put it at 2.4 billion people across our world. About a third of the world's population would identify themselves as a Christian. It's a similar picture here in the UK. So, in the 2021 census, 36% selected Christian as their religion. I suspect most of you this morning may have categorised yourselves as such. But what does it mean to be a Christian? There will be many who believe that by identifying themselves as a Christian, in whatever vague sense that may be, that they will be on good terms with God. But perhaps before jumping to such conclusions, we should first see what Jesus had to say about it, the person that we claim to follow. Who is a follower of Jesus? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, in this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus gives tremendous clarity about what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's something of a climax in Luke's Gospel. It's a turning point in the disciples' understanding too. And so I just wanted to notice very simply three things from this passage about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, I don't know you're all here. I suspect some of you are believers, many of you are believers, which is wonderful. Some of you perhaps not. Some of you perhaps don't know where you stand. And so let's consider what it means to be a follower of Christ this morning from this passage. So the first thing that we notice is that a follower of Jesus is someone who confesses Christ. Someone who confesses Christ. Whilst accompanying Jesus on his ministry, the disciples had interacted with vast crowds who had come out to see Jesus and to hear his teaching. And they'd also just returned from a kind of a short-term mission trip where they had gone out to preach in the surrounding towns and villages of northern Israel. And they'd met those who'd welcomed Jesus. They'd met those who had rejected Jesus. And then there were those who perhaps sat somewhere in between. And so Jesus asks his disciples a question, doesn't he, there in verse 18. As it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" What are people saying? What's the word on the street? Now, it's a question that Luke has been drawing attention to already. It's something that we read earlier, wasn't it, in the chapter, in verse 9. Word had been getting back to Herod about this Jesus, and Herod himself had asked the question, hadn't he? "John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things about?" Who were people saying that Jesus was? Well, in verse 19, the disciples respond to Jesus' question. They said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, we might think that's a strange thing. Jesus and John were two very different people, weren't they? John was the herald. Jesus was the king. And we know at this point that John the Baptist had actually been beheaded. But many wouldn't have been aware of this. And perhaps many, as they met Jesus and heard him teaching about the kingdom of God and see that so that he had this a close crowd of disciples, we can see why they perhaps may have made that assumption that Jesus may have been John the Baptist. Well, others thought Jesus was Elijah, didn't they? Now, in Malachi, in the Old Testament, in chapter 4, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And so there was people around in Jesus' time who were waiting for Elijah to come back from the dead. Now, in actual fact, Malachi was really talking about John the Baptist there, prophesying about John the Baptist coming. But again, you can see why people may have been mistaken when they met Jesus, one who had a reputation as a prophet and as a miracle worker. And again, you can see why they made that connection. And then there were others, weren't there, who had other theories and thought Jesus was perhaps one of the other great prophets from the Old Testament. But it's the same today, isn't it? Many mistake who Jesus is. Some even refuse to believe that Jesus existed. And that's a claim that's quickly dismissed by historians and scholars. But for many, even those who claim to be a Christian, Jesus perhaps is even just an interesting figure, a moral influencer, a wise teacher, and that's perhaps as far as it goes in their own thinking. Well, Jesus asks the killer questions, doesn't he, of his own disciples in verse 20. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Yes, some people are saying one thing, others are saying another, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter was the most outspoken of the disciples, and so he answers for them, doesn't he? And he says, "You are the Christ of God." Now, Peter and the other disciples have been with Jesus for months, perhaps more than a year at this point. No doubt they had made the connection, perhaps why people were thought Jesus was some great prophet of the Old Testament. But they also knew that didn't go far enough. There was something different about Jesus. There was something different about his words. He didn't speak as though he had a message from God. He spoke as though he was God. And then they'd been witness, hadn't they, to his authority over demons and disease and even death. And if you were to read back in Luke's Gospel, you'd see that even the demons cried out, identifying who Jesus was. The disciples had seen Jesus' power over creation. And all of this was pointing to a person much greater than any prophet. We can kind of get the sense of the penny was dropping, wasn't it, for the disciples? No, you are the Christ of God. Now, what did Peter mean by that? What did Peter mean by the Christ of God? The word Christ isn't so much of a name, it's more of a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one. The chosen one, the one set apart by God for a particular office. Now our minds might go back to the way the priests or the kings or even some of the prophets were set apart or anointed for their office in the Old Testament. They were set apart, weren't they, to lead, to rule, to intercede before God, to declare God's word. But all of these were just simply ordinary men, men who failed, men who died. And God would send a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king that would bring salvation to his people and establish an everlasting kingdom. And so having been with Jesus and witnessed all they had, Peter was now sure. This was the man. Jesus was the Christ, the chosen one that God had promised, this anointed king, this appointed saviour that God had sent. And this is where it has to start. To be a follower of Jesus, we first have to confess Christ. Not one saviour among many. We have to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, sent as the only saviour of sinners, the only way to be right with God. I wonder if you've come to that point for yourself. Do you recognise Jesus as Christ? Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I wonder if you recognise that your eternal salvation hangs on this question. It's that important. And perhaps if you're not sure of who Jesus is and you're trying to get your head around it all, then start at the beginning of Luke and start to read through the Gospel of Luke. See Jesus' authority, see his deity on display and declared, even by his enemies. But as you do, realise that to confess Christ is more than simply a kind of an intellectual conclusion that you come to. It is a matter of faith. We see this perhaps more clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just read you this same account in Matthew's Gospel. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was more than simple reasoning for Peter. Jesus' identity of who Jesus was. Perhaps speaking to others of the Lord Jesus, perhaps those who are struggling with the claims of Christ, then yes, we want to talk about the evidence, don't we? We want to talk about how it's logical and rational to believe in the Son of God and to believe in the Lord Jesus. But we also need to recognise that evidence is not going to change someone's heart. Their eyes and their hearts need to be changed. It's a supernatural work of God, isn't it, through the Spirit. And so we need to pray that God might do that work. Well, that's where it starts, isn't it? To be a follower of Christ is someone who confesses Christ. But secondly, a follower of Jesus is someone who confesses a crucified and a risen Christ. In verse 21, it says that he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, we might think that's a slightly strange thing for Jesus to say. This is a bit of a turning point, isn't it, in the disciples' understanding. Okay, they're really starting to understand perhaps for the first time who Jesus is. And then Jesus says, why don't we need to tell anyone? Well, Jesus' time hadn't yet come. And we also realise that the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is and what he had actually come to do was very limited. Those who started to recognise Jesus as the Messiah often mistook the kind of Messiah he had come to be. Just an example of this, in John's Gospel, after feeding the 5,000, that's just before this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, the crowd who had been there and witnessed Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 were so awestruck by it that they recognised him as the prophet and wanted to make him king by force. But Jesus hadn't come for earthly adulation or kingship. He had come to suffer. That's what we read in verse 22, isn't it? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. I wonder if you just put yourself in the disciples' shoes there. They just started to understand a bit more of who Jesus was, and now Jesus says this, and no doubt they had a whole load of other questions in their mind. We can imagine the dismay and the confusion for the disciples, can't we? But Jesus, you're the Christ. You're God's anointed one to rule, to lead, to liberate, to sit on David's throne and establish his everlasting kingdom. Not this. Not a rejected Messiah. Not a suffering Messiah. Not a Messiah that's killed. You know from Mark's Gospel that Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke him. No, Jesus, you've got this wrong. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Very few, if any, expected a rejected and suffering Messiah. But Jesus hadn't come to meet anyone's expectations, had he? He had come to do his Father's will and to carry out the plan of salvation. And this was what he must do, didn't he? That's there in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer. This was the only way the great problem of sin could be dealt with, wasn't it? It was the only way salvation could be secured for God's people. The only way mankind could be rescued from God's judgment for sin. The only way eternal life could be offered. And this passage is something of a hinge point in the Gospel of Luke. Because up until this point, everything has been pointing to the person of Jesus and who Jesus was, culminating in Peter's confession here. But now, as Jesus highlights what he had come to do, we find that he then sets his face to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed and arrested and beaten. Jesus' words were true. As we continue to read Luke's gospel, we find that the religious establishment and the Jewish leaders would reject him. The crowds who would welcome him with palm branches would later on bay for his blood. He would be whipped. He would be mocked. He would be humiliated. A crown of thorns would be placed on his head. He would be forced to carry his own rough wooden cross to the place of his own execution. And there he would be nailed, with criminals either side, strung up and left to die in a drawn out and excruciating agony. Utterly forsaken by his own countrymen, by his own disciples, by God himself. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? When we think of a saviour, we think of a great leader or a hero, but not this, not a despised and a rejected saviour. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." In the eyes of the world, it seems utter foolishness to follow a saviour like this. But followers of Jesus are those who have come to see that it is through this shocking act, this brutal death of God's Messiah, that we receive salvation. We've come to understand that there was no other way that we could be forgiven except for the atoning death of the perfect Son of God. And so we don't just confess Christ, we confess a crucified and a risen Christ. One who has died paying the penalty for sin and who has risen again, guaranteeing eternal life for all those who believe. It is in him we put our trust. It is in him and in his finished work of salvation that we rely. And so we confess a crucified and a risen Christ. But more than that, thirdly, a follower of Jesus is someone who confesses and gives their life fully to a crucified and a risen Christ. Let me read you those words from Jesus in verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" I wonder what you made of Jesus' words. We understand the need for Christ to die, don't we? We see how important that is, but what about Jesus' words to follow? Now that's harder, isn't it? Perhaps we wish Jesus didn't make such costly demands of us. We may say that we are followers of Jesus, but perhaps what we really mean is that we'll be followers of Jesus if Jesus is sort of going in the same sort of direction as we want to go. And it isn't an optional extra, is it? Just for the super Christian, you know, the keen beans, the devout. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." It is central to what it means to be a Christian. Not in the sense that by denying ourselves, we somehow secure our salvation or make ourselves right with God. No. But following Christ means to turn away from our old life of sin, a life lived for ourselves, and to live a life given over to Jesus. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Jesus is now our Lord. Jesus is our Master. And so we've handed over the keys, as it were, to live a life fully for him. Jesus doesn't call us to a cozy and a convenient Christianity. He calls us to a costly, cross-bearing Christianity. Now, what does that look like? Well, firstly, it means radical self-denial. Not so much giving up things, but giving up ourselves. It means dying to self-glory and pride. There's nothing in ourselves to glory in. Jesus is now the one we want to bring glory to. It means dying to self-gratification. We say no to the sins that we once found pleasurable. Now we want to avoid those things that might hinder our walk with God. It means dying to self-centeredness and self-living. Life is no longer about serving me. It's about serving God and serving others. It means dying to self-determination. What is it that Jesus would have me do with my life now? What would he have me do with my gifts and my resources and my time? Now, this is counterculture, isn't it? We live in a culture that promotes the self. We're bombarded by a worldview that tells us that to follow your heart, to live life in a way that makes you happy, to get what you want out of life. At work, aren't we? We're told to be assertive. Draw attention to your own achievements, and you'll be number one for that next promotion or the next award. But Jesus says, be humble. Work as though you're working for me, and I will provide. Many say, work your hours, do your chores, and the rest is me time. But for the Christian, there is no concept of me time. All time belongs to God. And so we ask, don't we, how would God have me use my time? How can I serve? That doesn't mean that we don't rest and enjoy the things that God has given us, but it does radically change the way that we view our time. In the same way, we might say, well, certainly the world tells us, doesn't it? You pay your tax, you pay your bills, and the rest is yours. But for a Christian, we realise that our money doesn't belong to us, and so we ask, don't we, how would God have me use my money? Again, it doesn't mean that we don't spend money on ourselves, but it does radically change our priorities and how we choose to invest. And that is not easy, is it? Sometimes it's painful to give these things up. It requires sacrifice, denying ourselves so that we might live for Jesus and seek his glory. Jesus says, doesn't he, also, that we are to take up our cross daily. I wonder if you've heard someone say, perhaps when complaining about a particular situation, well, it's just a cross that I need to bear. Well, we all face challenges, don't we? Perhaps problems at work, difficult people we need to interact with, financial pressures, disappointments, illness. And we need to bear those things, don't we, in a way that is Christ-like. But in the context of what Jesus had just said about being rejected and then killed, it seems that he is speaking more specifically about the suffering that we may face for his sake. A follower of Jesus is not someone who lives for Jesus under the radar, hoping they won't be noticed. Jesus picks up on this point in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So taking up our cross means answering honestly when someone says, what did you do at the weekend? Or perhaps when someone asks about what the Bible teaches on a particular matter. Many may not like the answer. There may be scorn, ridicule. You may lose popularity, you may lose friends. Unbelieving family members may not understand the decisions you make with your family, your children, leading to disagreements and misunderstandings and tension. In time to come, Jesus may call you and me to greater sacrifice. The loss of a job, the loss of a business, a fine, scathing media attention, even imprisonment. For some living in other lands, following Jesus will mean following him even to death. As one writer said, confessing Christ means much more than simply believing in the cross. It also means taking up a cross of our own. These are the terms of discipleship. A follower of Jesus is someone who confesses and gives their life fully to a crucified and a risen Christ. But as we start to bring things to a close, we need to ask why, don't we? Why deny yourself if this is all there is? We might as well enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The call to deny yourself only makes sense when we look at the cross and the resurrection. That's why Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus has gone before and we follow after. Jesus humbled himself. He denied himself. He faced rejection and suffering. But he knew that he was going to be vindicated, to rise. He knew there would be a great prize and a glorious future. And it's the same for every Christian. We deny ourselves now. We take up our cross now. We follow Jesus now. And we too will rise and be given that eternal life in God's presence. It's the point that Jesus makes in verse 24, isn't it? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Save your life now. Live for yourself now. But lose it for all eternity. Or lose your life now. Live for Jesus now. And gain it for all eternity. Jesus' death and resurrection shows that there is a life to come. Nothing that this fleeting world has to offer is of more value than what Jesus can give. That's what Jesus says in verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Or in other versions, if he was to lose his own soul, his very self. You could gain the whole world, all power, all riches, all popularity for a moment of time, but then lose out for all eternity. Why would anyone give up their lives, their time, their money, and their pleasure? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? When we know that whatever we lose in this life is nothing in comparison to the riches of heaven and what we'll have in future. Why would anyone be willing to be isolated and mocked and to suffer for the sake of Jesus? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, when we know that there is a greater reward that Jesus has secured for us. No doubt some of you will be familiar with this quote of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who sought to reach out to the unreached tribes of South America in the 1950s, not long after making contact with some of these tribes. Jim Elliot and four other young men were killed by these very tribes. How tragic, you might think. Well, this is what Jim Elliot had to write in his journal some time before. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I wonder if you got that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus, God's Son, gave up everything for you. He humbled himself in your place. He suffered in your place. He died in your place so that your sins might be forgiven. And he's risen, securing eternal life and unimaginable joy in his presence for all eternity. What greater motivation can there be to live a life fully for him? Out of gratitude and love for what he has done, and also knowing that there will be a greater hope and a greater reward which lays ahead. As one preacher said, Jesus never calls us to do more than what he has done for us. Living a life like this only makes sense in light of the gospel, doesn't it? Well, perhaps as we've gone through this passage, there's something that hasn't really resonated with you. Perhaps you've never accepted that Jesus is the saviour of sinners. Or perhaps you have recognised who Jesus is, but you've never put your full confidence in him. Or perhaps you claim to trust Christ and follow him, but deep down your life and your priorities may say otherwise. Perhaps you've never really turned away from your old life and Jesus is in the sidelines. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Jesus' words about living for now, living for the now and living to save our lives now is in the context of his judgment. Jesus will one day come in glory and determine our eternal destiny. There will be many in that day that say, who have said, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. That was a very solemn thing, isn't it? Because Jesus sees our hearts, he sees our lives, he knows where we stand before him. Surely it is better to be honest with ourselves now, know where we stand before Christ now, and to turn to Christ now before that day comes. What about those of us who are believers? Perhaps you've gone through this passage and you've been thinking, do you know what? I am trusting Christ. I am trusting what he has done on the cross. I love him. There has been a change of heart. I do desire to follow him, but I know I'm not the person that I should be. I struggle with pride. I feel that pull to live for myself. There are times when I've let the Lord down, when I've not spoken up for him as I should. We can't help but be convicted by a passage like this, can we? Let me encourage you by reminding you of the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus. Just think of who Jesus was speaking to here. He's speaking to Peter. The Peter who confessed Christ. Peter who was adamant that he would follow Jesus even to death. But then as Jesus was arrested, he denied him. He forsook Jesus. Peter had moments of real failure, wasn't he? But he was grieved over his sin. And then we find Jesus coming to him, forgiving him, restoring him, and using him in his service. Perhaps you feel that lack of consistency and faithfulness in your own life. Or come into repentance again to this Saviour who welcomes sinners. Look to him, ask that he might give you that desire and courage to live for him as you should. Lord, help me crucify my pride. Help me crucify my easy life. Help me serve. Help me live wholeheartedly for you. The great paradox of the gospel is that the losers are the keepers. Those who are the losers in this life for Jesus are the winners for all eternity. And so Jesus' call to follow him, yes, it's a call to sacrifice, but it is also a call to victory. Because Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, Jesus has entered glory, and those who trust and live for him now will do too. And so keep going, despite what the world may tell you. You are no fool for living for Jesus now. Confess him. Follow him. Amen. We're going to close by singing our final hymn, number 263. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And there the final verse, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, so love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. 263.